Fathers, we fellowship this morning. Again, we are very cognizant of the fact that only the living Spirit of Christ can give us life and give us a living experience of faith. We ask for that touch today beyond the capacity of the speaker. In Christ's name, amen. Good to have all of you here today. Happy Easter to all of you. I'm not afraid to say it. To have all these downplayers going around today, Easter's for pagans, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You've heard all the lines, worshippers of the goddess Astarte, and they can carry it back to all kinds of pagan rituals. But for us, this is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Yet He's with us every day. Every day we have our own temple within, as the scripture indicates that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and our worship center is within us. So whereas we enjoy special occasions like this, yet for us, Christ is very real through the week, day in and day out. We're in communion with Him continually. So we like to celebrate special occasions like this, however, and remember that this is the time that we remember His resurrection. Of course, Good Friday and some of the previous celebrations have been in the nature of His death. They were celebrations only in the sense that, of course, some churches call it celebration. They call the Mass celebration. But what we mean by that is merely to give attention to that particular time we consider the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, either one. Well, today the essence of things is life. I think just in a sort of pragmatic word here, some people have a little uneasiness about the Easter Bunny and so forth, but what you have to understand is that we're dealing with springtime, life. Anything that reflects to us the glory of spring, and that would include the various animals who come to birth in the spring, the general rule. And so these things all speak of life to us, and that's what we are concerned about. What we expect in Christ is life. That's why we celebrate today. Now, last time we were together, a couple of weeks ago, we were sort of reminiscing over or dealing with the issue of our brotherhood with Christ. We dealt in the first chapter of Hebrews considerably with the deity of Christ and the whole process of His revelation to us and His meaning in the universe, our meaning in the universe, and so forth. So we've spent a good deal of time on that, and then we were talking about, on the other hand, our relationship to Christ, which is a brotherhood relationship. We are related to Him both as father, brother, shepherd, many, many relationships. It's a multifaceted identity with the deity, who is a multifaceted person. Keep that in mind now, that we relate to Christ and to the deity, to God, the Godhead, in a multitude of different ways. But that is characteristic of the multiplex God, the multitude of relationships with God, which God bears to the world, to us, to the universe. He's not just simply an over-reigning or overriding Lord and Master of the universe. He is not merely the purveyor of spirit realities. He is a multiplex of different processes and factors that are not subsumed in one relationship. Nor can we simply relegate it all to a God-earth relationship or a deity-humanity relationship. It's more than that, because according to 2 Peter 1:3, we are partakers of the divine nature. So that makes us a complex person. That makes us a multitude of things. We are not just a plant or an animal. We're a very complex development of all kinds of relationships which we bear to one another and to the world around us. And so we relate to God in a multiplex way. You know, in a certain sense, you can say that that God fits us in the same way that a glove fits a hand. We've been given a multitude of facets to our humanity that enable us to bear within us the image of the deity. See, we have God within us in the spirit, but we also have human capacities that are equal to that assignment, if you will. But we can handle godness, if you want to say it that way. We can think in terms of eternity, for example. That's a facet of our human nature that may be the relic of the early image of God in us, but we have no problem thinking of infinity, eternity, all the what we call moral attributes such as goodness, truth, holiness, beauty. All of those are abstractions that the human mind handles. See? I don't know what degree a dog handles those factors. I'm not sure that he is overawed by landscaping beauty around him, or is sensitive to the various human relationships within the household or whatever. He doesn't go out and sniff the air and say, "Well, what a marvelous day this is. Look at those mountains, clear as a bell." I don't think even our dog, which has been given attributes toward the human, not shared by all of us, but some in the household, think that he might even, or she, whatever it is, might even wind up in heaven. But I'm not going to say any more about it because the mistress comes now to the door. but I don't think the dog goes outside, sniffs the air, and says, "What a wonderful day this is." He goes out looking for a bone, you know, or a cat to chase, or a few around there, or another dog to chase at certain times of year. But what I'm saying is there is such a difference in the capacity of the human mind, as well as other physical attributes, to accommodate the presence of the life of God within us, the Spirit of God. So there's more to life than a blade of grass poking its head through the ground, or the sod, as the poets had it. What is so rare as a day in June, then if ever come perfect days, and heaven tries earth if it be in tune, and over it softly her warm ear lays, etc., etc. A lot of poems like that around, but every clod feels a stir of might and instinct within it that reaches and towers and climbing upward into the surface, comes to the earth in grass and flowers. You know, those are all nice sentiments that have to do with a plant that pokes his head up through the sod, and that's all it does. That's life, but that's not a whole lot of life. That's vegetable life. What I'm saying is that the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us has elevated us to a capacity even beyond our normal human capacities, which are themselves grand, for all that man has fouled things up. The capacities are nevertheless, even in the human sense, grand. But even beyond that now, with the Spirit of Christ in us, we can accommodate multiplex facets of life that go way beyond the potential of an atom merely evolving into a living thing. Those are things that the evolutionist completely ignores. He gets ecstatic, the scientist, if he hears an ape grunt twice because he's saying yes. He thinks that's human life in the embryo. It's nothing. It's zero. When the ape will come out and write a poem on trees and mountains, then maybe I can say there's some connection there. But at any event, there is this incredible multiplex or multiplicity of characteristics that make us capable of accommodating God within us. So we can talk with Him about eternity, or we can think in terms of eternity and life and the beauty and truth and holiness and all these things as a rather natural thing. I've said to you many times, it's an amazing thing that human beings, which are but a speck on the in the universe, I mean, what a minute speck is a human being in the vastness of the universe, and yet we have an inner sense of being able to talk sort of eyeball to eyeball with God, you see, to feel that we are in a position to relate to God on a one-to-one basis and talk to Him. I've said to you that's an attribute the ant probably doesn't have, who relative to us in size is even larger than we to the universe. Yet that tiny ant climbs up on your shoe or your sandwich at the picnic and has no sense of humanity about it, or that he can climb up on your nose and talk to you, you see. He climbs on your nose, but he doesn't talk much. Hopefully you get him off quickly. But it's an incredible thing when you stop to think about this kind of life. But you see, we are also then given, in the second chapter of Hebrews, which we started talking about a short time ago, we are then given the marvelous revelation that we are joint heirs with Christ. We're not merely little bugs on the surface of the earth that God has lifted to a cage in heaven. We are spirit beings whose capacities are quite equivalent to God's. Not the same. We're not gods. And no matter what you may think here today, well, you are not a god, but you are equipped with the capacities to interact with God on a brotherhood basis. See, chapter 2 tells us that of Hebrews. Joint heirs with Christ on a brotherhood basis with Christ, where He is not only our Father, and He is not just the pedagogue, or He is not the master. He is a brother, which of course is a word that accommodates human relationships. I don't know how the label will fit in glory. Brother. It'll be grander than that, perhaps. Depends on what kind of a brother you have. If your brother is not all that brotherly, you may not really appreciate the brotherhood label. But in heaven, I don't know whether earthly symbols will mean the same to us in heaven, but what our brotherhood speaks to us on earth is that we are in the same basic relationship to God that Jesus was to Him, and then as Christ to Him. We are brothers, generic term, brothers and sisters. I can use both words if you like. We are brothers and sisters, if you will, of Christ, but also joint heirs with Him, which means having a portion on a legal basis. When it says joint heirs with Christ, if you want to read that in Romans 8, you can do that. The whole discussion of our heirship being joint heirs with Christ as brothers and sisters. But that word in the Greek, kleronomia, means having a legal portion, literally. And I said to you before, it's not a matter of waiting until we die before we go into that or come into that inheritance. It's not like that. If I'm repeating a little bit here, we had a gap, and I'm trying to pull the lines back together again here. It isn't the same as the earthly kind of inheritance, which requires the death of what they call the testator, the one who made the will. It requires the death of that one. Now, the word heir, kleronomia, means fundamentally a portion that is legally assigned. See, now, when the prodigal son headed for the husks in the pig pen, he didn't know he was going there, but that's where he wound up. When he headed out to make his fortune in the world, he said to his father, "Give me the portion that belongs to me." Well, what that really reflected was that the portion was already assigned to the young fellow, and the father did not say to him, "Well, that'll be all right after I'm gone, but I can't do it for you now." See? No, he just gave it to him. This is it. So the young fellow went out and spent it all in riotous living. When he came back, he was busted, gusted, and disgusted. And the father threw a party for him, and he had a lot of revelry and revelry, and everything was lovely, but he was broke. And when the elder brother came on the scene, heard all the music and dancing, he was miffed, because here this prodigal had run around spending all the dough, and now he comes home and dad throws a party for him. So the father said to the elder brother, he took him aside and said, "Look, you've been with me all this time. All I have is yours. I'm going to give a party to your brother, but he doesn't have everything." You have everything. He doesn't. He gets a party. He gets a calf and a garland and whatnot. But that is a parable that reflects our own position in a way, where we have everything, in a sense, that God has, because it says that Christ is the heir of all things, that's in Romans 8, and we are joint heirs with Christ. See, so you have it now, in trust. He doesn't dispense it freely. We would like him to, but as I said last time we talked about this, you have it now, but don't try to use it as collateral at the bank. They may be a little less religious than you. And you say, "Well, I don't know. Collateral? My father has everything. You know, what do you want?" At any rate, if you don't have the gold in your hands, not to worry. You know, this is in trust for you in heaven, and ultimately, God does not withhold from you the things that you need, in terms of saying that he has promised to provide food on the table and a place to sleep, a roof over the head. I cannot account for the myriads of people that say that the Lord has not given them what they needed. I can't account for them. Many times people are indifferent to him in the course of their lives and come onto hard times, but they have not trusted the Lord for help. I think David said, "I have not seen a righteous man forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." I can only say for our life, at least, our family, and all the years of our being together, we've never been without something to eat or a roof over the head. You know, we've always had something. The day do not look too emaciated, had enough to eat. But I think I can't account for the world. And people may say, "Well, if God promised that, how come there are people in the world starving?" I can't account for those people. But I can account for myself and the people in the fellowship and so forth, and the Lord has taken care of us in these ways. But according to our need, he does supply our needs, but does not always give to us material things in abundance, because those things may in fact draw us away from Christ. in the hands of some people, wealth will draw them away from Christ. So he has to watch how he dispenses it. But nevertheless, those are only crass material things. When we are told that we are heir of all things, this means that we are heirs to or joint participants in the whole implication of the universe. The stars in the heavens, the whole sidereal universe, and all that is beyond it. We share that with God. You can't use a star anyway. If you got one down here, what are you going to do with it? Those stars are all out there, and we are participants in a universe that God has in Him. You remember my statement to you a number of times, I suppose, that about the shadow universe, where 1% of the universe is all we ever see, even with our telescopes and all of our equipment, we still don't see more than 1% of the universe, according to the astronomers, and 99% is what they call the shadow universe, and we don't know anything about it. Now, we are participants with God, not only in this 1% of the universe, but whatever else is out there. And the fact that we are currently confined to this earthly structure, this clay vessel, is no different than Jesus having been confined to a clay vessel during the days of his life on earth. I'm sure that Jesus was frustrated in a great deal by having a God's mind in a man's body, you know, knowing in a sense what he is or was, and yet being confined to the simplicities and frustrations of the human form. But we're in the same category because it says in 1 John 3, as he is, so are we in this world. Or he says, well, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we see him as he is, the way that one goes. There's no question about the identity that we bear with God as the ultimate deity, the Godhead, and with Christ as the expression of that Godhead. And we have that now. We have the spirit capacities now to run with Jesus, if you will, to go with God. We have the sensitivities of eternity. We have the sensitivity to being able to communicate with God. We can talk to Him. We share that each day. We may not be quite as exuberant in some of the special days in the sense that we have Christ with us continually in our spirits. And all that He is in a sense in us. And all that we need is available to us. All that we need to handle life on this earth. Now, sometimes life deals a pretty heavy hand. And these things are hard and hard to bear. But I've always said to you that we have the grace for the moment. You don't have grace to think about it. He's not going to give you grace today to cogitate about things that are going to happen a week from now or two or three. And He doesn't give you what-if grace, which means what if this happens or what if that happens. You don't have grace for that. And I'll tell you another thing. He doesn't give you cheap grace. He gives free grace. Cheap is too much for me. I can't afford cheap grace. Now, people get a little upset about that term grace, and they say, well, your line is too easy. People think that I'm too easy on you. I just, little cheap grace. And I say, no, it's not cheap. It's free. So He's the dispenser of free grace, not because you earned it or thought your way into it. If you're going to sit there and try to think your way into grace, you're kidding yourself. Forget it. Or conjure it up. Say, I gotta feel grace now. I gotta feel grace. Forget it. Just when the moment comes that you need it, it'll be there. But that is part of your inheritance. The strength to handle life as it is dealt to you. Not always graciously dealt. But the grace is there to handle it. When you are participants in or partakers of this inheritance. Kleronomia. Remember that Greek word. You may not. I'm not going to test you on it. You remember you are the legal participant with God in the ultimate implications of this universe. And you have, therefore, all that you need to survive in this life, as well as to accommodate the God life in the hereafter. But you are now eternal. Understand that. What they do with this carcass is immaterial. We don't know what they're going to do with it. Remember, you have one RNA helix of molecules there, a code that every cell of your body has this little tiny code, RNA code, that means that it's still there, even if you got a little fragment of it. Wow, that's crass. But the point I want to make to you is that you and I now, brothers of Christ, not just subjects of the grand deity, but brothers of Christ, and therefore legal participants in or partakers of all that divinity and deity is in the universe. And don't worry about this little momentary carcass. It may not look all that grand to you. You may step to the mirror and find the mirror backing up. But it doesn't matter what you are. Now you are a participant in the Spirit of Christ. Well, I had a lot of other things to say too, but I don't want to overstay my welcome here. We are going in next week to the rest of the chapter where we break down this matter of brotherhood and of the presence of Christ as a priest on the one hand, but having participated in our earthly life, where it says it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to be brought under fulfillment by suffering. The English text says to be made perfect through suffering. But that is a mistake. I mean, it's not a sound translation. If you read that line, it says that Christ was made perfect by suffering. You ask yourself, well, was he imperfect? Well, the word perfect there does not mean what our word perfect means. It means fulfilled. The mission of Christ was fulfilled in his suffering. But the suffering was not a few hours on the cross, as heinous as that was. The suffering was the lifelong imprisonment in this human carcass and the frustrations and the distresses of that life on the earth to join with humanity, with ourselves, and therefore share what we share, that we may share what he has. He shared what we have, that we may share what he has. And he has everything, and he had to share with us nothing, nothingness, so that we may be partakers of everything. He was a partaker of nothingness. That was the cost of his sacrifice. Well, I think we're going to stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words, simple and humanly oriented, but move in our spirits in the reality that we need the grace and the strength to handle life as we are upon the earth. In Christ's name, amen.